This evening, we're going to continue until we have our new member induction a little after 7. I'm looking at the snapshot of church history. One of the things that's so amazing is that many Christians kind of have this, because normal people don't like history, we often don't know a lot about our history. Most people get bored by history, except for us that love history. In fact, most of my academic time was involved in history. I was a history major in college and then went on for a church history degree. But the focus of church history, and this is just basically what I'd like to give you tonight, is part of this will be the overview that is normal whenever you're in seminary for church history. I'll give you that. But I want to apply it not as aptly as Phil Stickney did. I don't have any props. But when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? That's really what all of us need to grasp in our minds. And then what's the history? Where did Romanism come from? And just actually seeing how those fit. Now, remember, I made this drawing last time, and then I made a clearer one. And I wanted to start with this because someone was alarmed last time because I think I went CBC is or something like that, and they said, does that mean we're Arminian? I said, no, it doesn't mean we're Arminian. I would say that we're like this. Calvary is biblical, but we have people at Calvary from liturgical backgrounds like the Roman Catholic Church, with Reformation backgrounds, which would be Presbyterians and Episcopalians, all those that are from the Reformation era. We have evangelicals, which are the Baptists and, you know, all of the Billy Graham era. And then we have people, of course, that are from the charismatic spectrum. And so actually, Calvary has within it as a body, in my 8 or 9 years of getting to know people, all of these dimensions and all of the dimensions of the Roman Catholic Church that are true, that's biblical, and all the parts of the Reformation that are true, that's biblical, and all the parts of the evangelical church that are true, as well as everything that's part of the charismatic movement that's true. And for every one of us, we cringe for the other three, because most people, the disaster team was saying, we don't really know well enough the other dimensions. And so it's kind of to say that any part of the charismatic church would make some people cringe. For others, the evangelical church appears to be Republican, conservative, and almost like the president-elect. And other people, they think that the Reformation means no gospel sharing. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church would be totally works-oriented. But basically, Calvary Bible Church is a church that seeks to be, and the square is what God's Word, the Bible, says. And within that, there are the Augustinian, Reformed, Calvinistic types, and the Arminian reform types, and all of them would seek to be biblical. Now, here's the quick overview of church history before we go into Romanism. Basically, the New Testament of the Gospels flowing into Book of Acts and out to the Epistles, the New Testament world was a world framed by these three words. It was Jewish in that we see it through the eyes of the New Testament. It was Greek in that it had been Hellenized, or the conquest of Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world. In his lifetime, he began to be a general at 12, and he died at 33. And in 21 years, he conquered the world. But his most amazing achievement was taking Greek culture out of little tiny Greece and spreading it all across the world. And it spread through the world so that the Roman world, as in the Roman Empire, was Greek to the core, and had all of the city, state, even the architecture that Greece had exported. And in the background of that is our Old Testament Jewish kind of flavor that we see. And there was a worldwide and nearly universal, in the New Testament, citizenship. Whenever it talks about that, it's Roman citizenship. Now, some people don't like the fact that, in fact, the liberalism of America doesn't like us being Western in our view, and there's almost a desire to rewrite history to make it Eastern in view. But actually, the scriptures are the one that give us our perspective. And God actually says that the bullseye of the world is neither on the West nor the East, but where the West and the East meet, and that is in Jerusalem. And so if you know anything about the Eastern world, the Oriental world, and the Western world, the Occidental world, actually the crossroads is Istanbul, but the Middle East really is the convergence point between the Eastern cultures, Oriental cultures, and the Occidental Western cultures. So actually God puts the bullseye not on Eastern or Western cultures, but in the scriptures it's Jerusalem. That's the crosshairs of the whole orientation of the Bible. And so in the biblical times, you know, I'm not going to talk about how big the wall of, you know, the tribes of China were, because that isn't really the focus of the Bible. The Bible's focus is what was going on surrounding Israel. And that's kind of permeated Western culture, that fixation there, which leads us to Roman citizenship, which was nearly universal. Roman law was what just permeated everything. That's why Paul would be captured, tied up, questioned, and when he mentioned that he was a Roman citizen, they immediately were scared, backed off, and untied him because the rule of law applied throughout the empire. There was a common language. It was called Koine Greek, back to Alexander. Koine means common. That's what people spoke, and Latin is the language of the legal system. And so commerce was done in Koine Greek, and all the legal paraphernalia and political paraphernalia was done in Latin. There was, during the Bible time, during the New Testament time, what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which was basically started in the time of Augustus and Caesar, Octavius Augustus Caesar. And this time of peace made the Roman Empire just be the actual, like, greenhouse for the gospel, because the laws and the language and the peace coupled with this transportation system. The Roman roads actually went from Britain to northern Africa all the way to where you could see India in the distance and all the way up to the steppes of Russia and down into the Arabian Peninsula. There were Roman roads. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can see little mile markers, and they marked how far it was to Rome. And Matthew would have sat next to one of those mile markers as he was a tax collector. When you crossed the mile marker in that jurisdiction between two provincial areas, the transportation system had little stops for you to go and pay your taxes. And there were local, and there were provincial, and there were, you know, all the way through to imperial taxes. But the transportation system made it so that you could actually know how long it would take you to get to anywhere in the Roman Empire. They had walking. It was ready for pilgrims to walk, and you could walk down the Roman road, and every 10 miles there was a way station, every 30 miles there was a place to sleep overnight and put up your animals, and it was just almost like AAA. You know, you could just get a map and know how long it would take to get to Spain or wherever you went. But with the Jewish, Greek, Roman, New Testament world, there was nearly universal moral decline. And Rome's prosperity and Rome's just raw power led to the kind of promulgation of the worst of morality, starting from the top down, with the Caesars being so decadent. So the New Testament world was a world with one citizenship, one law, one language, one peace, one transportation, one moral decline. The Bible defines that very clearly in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And that's the first place I want to show you this evening. And this is what it says in Galatians, because it isn't by accident that the New Testament world is characterized in that way. It says in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come," God waited until there was a global language, God waited until there was the opportunity for people to cross any border and have this kind of open door, as Paul could go anywhere in the empire as a citizen and spread the gospel with the protection of the Roman government, and this peacefulness that you could travel all these roads and not be waylaid. If you know anything about Caesar, Caesar was captured, Julius Caesar was captured by the pirates. And he vowed he would, you know, he was a rich aristocratic, you know, brat, and his rich family bailed him out. But he looked at those pirates, he said, I'm going to come back and get rid of you guys. And he did. And he's the one that was on the onset before just a predecessor to Octavius Augustus, who got the transportation system safe. And God waited till the fullness of the time had come. And in that time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to be born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those that were under the law. And the reason that redemption was so needed is because of this darkness of the world and of their moral absolute declension. In fact, the historians say that the Roman Empire was much like a cesspool. So why did the early church get persecuted? And by the way, the persecution of Christians is what leads into what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, because of the whole growth of the church through persecution and the emperor's involvement in that. The reason that that history tells us Christians were persecuted, basically there are five reasons. They were accused of being haters of humanity. Now, that's actually the legal charge that's in the records of the Roman Empire. They have records. A lot of the judicial proceedings of Rome are still around, recorded. They recorded everything. And one of the crimes of Christianity is they were haters of humanity, which could be translated as this. They didn't follow the customs of Rome. And if you know anything about Rome, they had a complete calendar. All of the festivals to all the gods. The gladiatorial games were a part of culture that Christians, and the theater was part of culture. The Greek theater, inherited from Alexander, brought into the Roman Empire, was part of culture. And Christians stopped following the calendar of paganism when they got saved. And they no longer were in lockstep with all their neighbors who all celebrated the same things, who all were involved in the same events. That's why Peter said that when the Christians didn't do it, the former people were ashamed because they were running in riot doing all their deeds of darkness, and these people kind of stood out. And as everyone pursued their personal vices, these other people weren't going that way. And whenever someone doesn't go the same way you are, you wonder whether you're going the wrong way and you don't like them, because they make you feel guilty. So they accuse them of hating humanity, not following the customs of Rome. They did not follow the kind of the entertainment of Rome. The theaters of Greece were what we would call X-rated. I mean, nudity was normal in the theater, as were all types of different vices. And so Christians, when they came to Christ, they stopped going to the theaters, the Greek theaters. They stopped going to the games because of bloodshed, because God was opposed to gratuitous bloodshed. They were thought to be, secondly, cannibals. There was no glass in the window. So if you went outside a Christian's home and were spying on them, you would hear someone with a very, you know, reverent voice saying, "This is my body. Eat it." And people outside, I mean, they were talking about Christ in communion, but people outside said, "They're eating humans." In fact, they would say that they even started saying that they were involved in eating children and sacrificing children. And so they were accused of being cannibals. This all led to causing shame among the pagans for several reasons. The Christians, of course, didn't get involved in the bathhouse scene, which every town in Rome had a central bathhouse that everyone used. And it's nothing wrong with taking a bath, but public nudity, public swimming, with public drinking, with public eating, and public everything else led to great immorality. Great immorality. And so the Christians would, you know, go to the bath and leave and didn't stay to eat and play and everything else. And it made the pagans ashamed. And so they accused them for that. And they were zealously missionary. They went everywhere speaking the word of God. And you persecute in one place, they'd go to the next place. And they were devoutly exclusive. The early church did not regularly allow lost people in. That's why they were outside the windows thinking they're cannibals. We've come a long way. The early church believed that they were the gathering of the redeemed, the body of Christ. And they wouldn't let someone that proposed or claimed to be saved even come to communion, often for months, till they proved themselves that they were really a Christian and not, you know, some wolf in sheep's clothing. And so they were, the church was the gathering of the worship of God's people, the gathering of the body. And if you're unsaved, you're not part of the body, and you don't come. And so the exclusivity of the church, the evangelistic zeal, the moral high level that they lived at, the celebration of communion, and breaking from culture. Boy, we've come a long way. If Barna and Gallup would have been around in the first century, they would have statistically said, wow, Christians are so distinctly different than pagans. But now by the 21st century, we follow the same entertainment. Many people, communion is great if they make it, but they don't even really pay attention to it. The moral condition of Christians is very similar to lost people, both their premarital involvement, their extramarital involvement, and their consumption of prurient materials. Most believers nowadays, to be generalizing, are not zealous witnesses. I mean, we might be here, but we're abnormal. Most people are not. And churches are no longer devoutly exclusive. In fact, we've gone the other way. We want to make no one feel uncomfortable in church. And so change everything. Make them feel absolutely at home, which is not a New Testament or biblical at all idea. Jesus made them feel uncomfortable, but he loved them personally. But he was always offending them because of his call. So that's why they were persecuted. How were they persecuted? Basically, there were four eras of persecution that led right up to what we would call the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Nero, that bad guy we all know about, Nero, he lived 54 to 68, basically the time period of Paul's epistles. He's from the Corinthian epistles, the Roman epistles, the epistle to Rome, and all the way through Paul's final epistles. And pre-54 would be the Thessalonian epistles and the Galatian epistle. But Nero sporadically persecuted people, and he only persecuted them in Rome. And of course, we all know, so he could build the city, and you know, he burned the city, blamed it on them, and persecuted them a little bit. And his persecutions were spectacular. In fact, I have said before that the Roman Colosseum, that big Roman Colosseum building, is built over the lake where Nero would light his banquets with torches of humans dipped in tar, alive, burnt as torches. He was a very cruel person and very spectacular in his persecutions. But it was only during his time, and kind of like they forgot about the Christians for a while, until Trajan. And Trajan is another Roman emperor from AD 98 to 117. And if you've ever heard of Navona, the Piazza Navona, and places like that, some of the Trajan's, he has a lot of different obelisks and stuff. But he was a great warrior. But he began to note the growth of Christianity from the time of after the imprisonment of John on Patmos, all the way through the next 20 years, and he started doing provincial work on rooting out the Christians, and that's where we get some of the early writings about Christianity. the famous one that says Christians, you know, care for one another, and if they see someone that's poor, they fast a meal and give the money away. All of those writings are from the time of Trajan. And then things kind of settled down. It was kind of sporadic persecution until Decius. And the Decian persecution, Decius, the emperor, in AD 250, was the first one that had empire-wide persecution. So they declared Christianity to be, although it was known to be illegal, it was illegal, from border to border of the Roman Empire. And the Decian persecution is the first time the church really was back to the Neronian times, where they were hunted down everywhere, hiding in the catacombs, chased everywhere, and all. But it kind of died down for a little while until the final most powerful emperor, Diocletian, as far as most powerful persecutor, and he persecuted the church for approximately 10 years. And he was the most complete persecutor. It was his personality. Diocletian was a civil engineer. He's the only emperor that retired. I mean, can you believe it? He did his thing. He redid everything in Rome, got the sewers and the roads and the tax system and everything all worked out. And while he was doing that on the side, he built his own city on the Adriatic shore over in what we would say is Croatia or somewhere over there. On the shore, Dubrovnik, I don't know what the name of the current name, but he had a house and a city over there, and he built it on the side, and finally he got it all done, and he says, I'm done being emperor, and he moved over there. No one else ever did that. Everyone else died either of dissipation or wounds, you know, as a Roman emperor, but he retired. But his mind was so good that he said, the way we're going to attack Christianity, number one, get rid of the leaders. So every known pastor of any church was hunted down, imprisoned, or killed. Then he said, wherever they're meeting, we'll destroy it. If they're meeting in a house and you let them, there goes your house. And usually the church met in the homes of the wealthy. And that's how you'd have 100 people there. And so all these wealthy people, their houses were being destroyed. And then his legionaries went through, and there is not a single complete Bible that is from before his time. Because he destroyed every complete copy of God's word. And that's why we have 25,000 manuscripts. There are only four or five complete ones. None of them predate him, because he got every one of them. But what we have is the early church divided up the Bible, kind of like in Eastern Europe. When we used to deliver Bibles in the 70s, if you would give someone in Russia or in the Soviet Iron Curtain countries a Bible, they would immediately take it apart. No one kept the Bible together. They'd take all the books apart and pass them out. And so they'd have 66, you know, or 40 or whatever divisions they had made, always circulating the church. So if anybody was arrested, only that book got lost, not the whole thing. And so that's what the early church did. But he got rid of every known pastor, got rid of every known church building, got rid of every known Bible. And that was the crescendo of all the persecutions that are known from this time. So this is an overview. This is what everybody has to memorize when they take church history. It's an overview of church history. Basically, there are three eras of church history. There's the early church. You've always heard of the early church. That's when things were basically kind of how you read them in the New Testament. The apostles lived through the death of John somewhere in the late 90s. The martyr period goes from about Nero's time all the way through the end of Diocletian's huge 10-year persecution. And then we start this period of Christian rulers. Constantine, if you've heard of him, he's the one from 313. He is the one that conquered Rome. I mean, there's so many things we could talk about, but he converted to Christianity. He had a vision, heard a voice, saw a sign, and it was the sign of a cross. He painted a cross on all the shields of the legionnaires. He was fighting another general for you know, who is going to be the next emperor. And he won because he painted the crosses on, so he said, we'll make the Roman Empire Christian. And so there was a succession of Christian-friendly Roman emperors. We all know about Constantine's mother, Helena, who built a church everywhere. I mean, she loved to build stuff. I don't know if she was a Christian, but she loved to build. And all over the Holy Land, there are these basilicas that she built of immense size. Just the foundations of some of them are monstrous buildings. And she used all the wealth of the Roman Empire with this Christian emperor's son of hers. And that just began a series of amazing building projects. And this time, if you've ever heard of it, is called the Byzantine era, the time when Rome was Christian, and the Byzantine era. Then you've all heard of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the medieval times. In church history, the Middle Ages or the medieval times or the Dark Ages are when, after this Byzantine time, basically the Roman Catholic Church starts coming to power in AD 590. And I'll show you a chart of that in just a moment. The first real pope is in AD 590, and he was the first one called a pope. They weren't really called that. They kind of, after this period, they kind of built backward, you know, and kind of did backfill to fill it in, get a succession. But he was the first real pope, and his name was Gregory, Pope Gregory, and he became the kind of prototype of what we call the popes. And the medieval times go from the first real pope to the Reformation in 1517. Within that, just like within the early church, there were three eras. Missionary era is not missionary as you think. It's missionary Roman Catholic monks going out. And the monks went out, and the different orders went out, and the spread of the missionary, you know, the Jesuits and Ignatius Loyola sending out, and they were kind of like the cutting edge of the church, and then behind them the Franciscans and the others. But basically, this is the era. For example, Poland was baptized in about 990, or I don't remember the exact date, but about 400 years into this, they had moved north and got to Poland, and in 1 year's period of time, the priests went out and baptized, and by baptized, it's like a whisk broom and holy water, and you go like that, and you can hit 100 people at a time with kind of a spray of water. And they went through the country, and they did that across until the entire country of Poland was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. That's the missionary era. Columba went, Patrick, St. Patrick's Day, all of those different times. This is the time they were spreading out. The end of this period, these are not arbitrary dates. All of these are mile markers in history. This is known as Canossa. This is the time when the papal era starts in the event that took place at Canossa. It was the first time that the European emperors had to come to the Pope to get emperored. All the different kings of, you know, France and of Italy and of England or whatever, they had to come, and the Pope in Germany, you know, the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, the Pope is the one that installed them. By 1049, the Roman Church had grown to such power that the zenith was actually in 1294, a guy named Innocent III. He was a pope. He's called the Warrior Pope. But Innocent III and Julian and others were unbelievably powerful. They basically controlled Europe because if you didn't obey, they would break off mass for your town or your country, and the people would be excommunicated, which means kept from communion. And if you don't have communion, you're not going to heaven. You're going to go indefinitely or forever to purgatory or worse, to hell. And so Innocent III controlled Europe, and that was the zenith of the by 1303 with Boniface and all the others. It's amazing the level they got to, which led to this pre-Reformation era. The more powerful the church got, the more decadent it got. Now, you remember Chaucer, as in the Canterbury Tales Chaucer? He's writing in this pre-Reformation era and about the pilgrimages to Canterbury, which was the Catholics were in England, you know, they had, through the missionary era, taken over and Christianized the pagans of England. And in this time period, the clergy were so wealthy, so powerful, and so decadent that this is really the low point for the church right here. And that's what really sparked the pre-reformers. And there were many of them, but three you've all heard of. Wycliffe in England, Roman Catholic scholar and priest, who wanted the people to read the Bible, and so he translated into English and really was hounded. In fact, they never martyred Wycliffe, but they ended up exhuming his body and burning him, because after he died of a stroke, he was so bad they wanted to burn him anyway, even though he'd already died. And so they dug him up and burned him, and you know, said he wasn't going to heaven, where actually he brought the scriptures into the English language, Wycliffe's. That's why the mission is called Wycliffe, you know, because he brought it into the people's language. Another fellow that followed Wycliffe is a guy named Huss, and another one named Savonarola. Now, Savonarola was a preacher. Both of them were preachers, but Savonarola stood against the excesses of the Catholic priests and the Medici family and all the Pope Alexander VI, who had 60 children, and he wasn't supposed to be married, but he still had 60 children, you know, which was a problem. And he, Savonarola, said, you shouldn't do that. And so they burned him alive in Florence on a stake in the center of the town, because he preached the scriptures should be followed, not a powerful, rich man that's breaking the rules. Huss was the same, only he was, Savonarola was from Italy. Huss was from Czechoslovakia, from Prague. A scholar, both of them, priests, both of them, all three of them actually with Wycliffe. And all of them are typical of what was going on. The Roman Catholic Church might be getting bad, but there were always believers that were not in agreement with it, until one young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, in 1517, took all of the grievances that Wycliffe had had, that Savonarola and Huss had pointed out, plus the ones he had found in his own studies, and he posted those for debate in Latin and put them on the church door as his desire to talk about why these things were going on in the church, which launched what we would call modern times. Now, within this time period, actually, right in here, the papal era also was when we had that ignominious time called the Crusades. And the Crusades are not Christian. That's why Campus Crusade, you know, dropped the Crusade part, because they don't want people to think of, you know, and Billy Graham used to do Crusades, but Crusade is fine. Those are not fine. The European Crusades to the Middle East killed and slaughtered Jews, killed and slaughtered the Muslims, and killed and slaughtered Europeans on the way and raped them and everything else in between. It was just like mobs of adventure seekers from Europe who went to the Middle East purportedly to rescue the holy sites from the infidels. But in God's amazing plan, though everything they did was not very good, what happened is the Crusades lasted for about 200 years. I mean, it took an awful long time to build up, and then they'd send a batch, and then they'd all get murdered and killed, and they'd come back, and then they'd build up again. And so it was about a 200-year period of time the Crusades went on. But the whole time, they were going from the Middle East back to Europe. And Europe had no spices. Everything was preserved with salt, and basically it was half rotten. It was the Dark Ages. I mean, there was very little scholarship. The church kept people, most people lived within sight of a Roman Catholic church, and they were born and lived and died inside of that steeple and were buried in the backyard and of the church. And they never went anywhere until the Crusades. And once they went on those boats across the Mediterranean, they were never the same. They brought back spices, they brought back manuscripts, they brought back the exquisite Islamic art and everything else that was over there, and it started what is right in this time period, the Renaissance. this whole renewal. I mean, everybody wanted to know what those manuscripts said and where those spices came from and all that kind of stuff. And it began to be people going to Europe, and they wanted from Europe to the Middle East. And that's where the manuscripts started showing up, and the modern times and the scholasticism, or the scholarship of the reformers, started showing. So from the Reformation era till 1648 is the next period of time, which is the Peace of Westphalia is in 1648. That's the number. And that was when Europe stopped fighting. Remember, there's the Hundred Years' War, the 30 Years' War, and all that stuff that was so boring in history. There were religious wars. And it was basically between the Catholics and the Protestants. And countries became, you know, all something, or tried to be all something, you know, Protestant Roman Catholic. And then the denomination started really growing in that time period from the Peace of Westphalia through 1790. 1790 is the launch of modern missions. That's William Carey. That's why in church history, the first pope marks the end of the ancient times, the Reformation marks the end of the medieval times, and this 1517 launches the modern times with denominations and global missions being the demarcation. And when Carey went out from England to translate the Bible and to take the gospel to the darkest parts of India and that whole subcontinent, it changed everything, because people started following him, you know, Judson, and then just the whole missions movement. And then from that time on, it's not only a time of missions, but also liberalism, of the denial of the truth of the scriptures and the supernatural nature of the gospel. Come on. There we go. So basically, we could mark this as the crucifixion of Christ here through the legalization of Christianity is one great era. Then this whole period would be the Dark Ages, with the Roman Catholic Church growing. Wycliffe, a pre-reformer, Huss, a pre-reformer. Because of the excesses, we have the Greek Orthodox Church breaking off, and the Roman Catholic Church, in that division in 1054, the Great Schism. And basically, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, are this entire time through the Renaissance, which I already said. And so all of this is what led to, and let me get to the chart just so you can see this. Those are all the church councils. You don't need to see that. Here are the pre-reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, and Savonarola. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and the Lutherans. 3 years later, John Calvin started his Geneva work. The break-off of Henry VIII into the Anglican Church. And then down, I told you about all the denominations. As I said, the denominationalism starts there. And I showed you this. It's the same idea, only it's the cover of U.S. News and World Report. But see, basically, this is what, and what we'll look more deeply historically next time, it is in the time of the first pope that purgatory, Gregory the First is the one that introduced the idea of purgatory. Because what do you do with people that don't act like Christians and they claim to be Christians? You say, well, then you're going to have to go to the waiting room and purge for a while, you know, burn away that sin. And so he invented, and actually it was not an invention. It had been around for a long time, this idea that you could kind of take care of your own sins through good works and through sacrifices, but the church had never adopted it till 593. And so the first pope declared there is a purgatory. And it's not in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. So what they did is they bound into their Bibles the Apocrypha. Why? Because the Apocrypha talks about making sacrifices for the dead. Prayers for the dead comes from the Apocrypha. You say, what's the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are collected Jewish writings from the time period from after Daniel and through the time of Christ. So the Apocrypha was extant. That means it was in circulation during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. And Jesus rejected the Apocrypha and said, that is not Scripture. He said, this is Scripture. And he took Ezra's Old Testament model of the law and the prophets and the writings. And he said, that is the Holy Scripture, not the Apocrypha. But Pope Gregory said, right here, he said, we need to have purgatory. And so they added to the Bible the Apocrypha, and it's still with us to this day. Roman Catholics have the Apocrypha. You know, Tobit and Judith and Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2, and Bel, the dragon, and all that stuff. All those books of the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? It's kind of like good literature. I mean, it's got some errors in it, but it's kind of like reading history, because it's a lot about the Jewish wars and everything else, but it's not inspired scripture. But the Catholic Church wanted to get purgatory. Then they start assuming temporal powers and start having spurious documents to grant power to Rome. And then the greatest divorce, clergy were forced by Gregory the Seventh. Remember I said the crescendo is going up, that Roman Catholic priests were married. And that's part of the Orthodox schism, that the Roman Church had to have celibate clergy. That's where we get all the problems nowadays. Because God says it's better to marry than to burn. And doesn't Paul said you only are unmarried if you are, it's for the glory of God and if it's for you to focus totally on the Lord. Well, they weren't. They were supposed to do it for the church. And they had the largest divorce in history forced upon all the clergy of the Roman Church by Gregory the Seventh. And then we go from there into money for masses that you could get people out of purgatory. Then what do you do with people that don't agree? The Inquisition starts in the 12th century. Inquisition. Hunting down people that had the Bible in their own language. Hunting down people that preached salvation apart from the sacraments. Then they start selling in 1190 indulgences. And indulgences is to get your aunt out of purgatory, or your uncle, or your grandpa, or your children. And if you buy this, so many years are taken out of purgatory. And they even made it, if you walk through certain, and to this day, if you walk through certain doors at the Vatican, at St. Peter's, you get time out of purgatory. And they have jubilees and everything. And then by 1215, the Mass began in the form we know it today. Transubstantiation, which we'll look doctrinally at that. And then they went beyond that to the adoration of the host, which said that not only did the bread become the body of Christ, but you can worship the bread as Christ. And then the Bible was actually put on the index for death, if you read it. And then the final ultimate was Unam Sanctum in 1303, which said, outside the church, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there's no salvation. And that was the full-blown Roman Catholic Church. When we come back next time, let me show you. We're going to look at how this fits biblically. This is part of Satan's plan. Satan has always been in rebellion, and he basically has wanted to have a counterfeit church. So through the Tower of Babel, he organized religion. And from religion, there's no idolatry on earth till Babel. That's when Satan introduced it to the world. And from that Babylonian religions, we get the wife of Nimrod becomes the founder of basically what we see in every world religion. And both the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Romans all followed the Tower of Babel stuff. And all that is right from Christ's warnings in Revelation. We'll pick up there next time. But you've been sitting so long, you're going to fall asleep and be snowed in. So let's all stand up. And we don't want anybody to fall asleep because you need to shovel. But let's thank the Lord, number one, that in the fullness of time, God sent Christ. When the roads were ready, the language was ready, and it could go to the ends of the earth. And what went to the ends of the earth has reached us. And we're alive in this generation for one purpose, to glorify God and make disciples of Christ. Starting with our own family and going outward to the ends of the earth. And church history shows that when the church has done that, it's been pure and marvelously used. And when it's thought about everything else, it's been dark and hopeless and useless. Father in heaven, I thank you for letting us learn from history. Thank you that those early saints took such a stand against sin, against the wickedness of their culture, yet they reached into the culture and they they saved the children that were being killed on the ash heaps, and they took the slaves, and they rescued the prostitutes. They were so involved in culture, but so uninvolved in the wickedness that permeated that culture. And I pray that you'd help us to know that delicate balance, to be in the world showing Christ's love, but not to be worldly. And I pray that you would help us to love those around us so much that we share that the gospel brings that inextinguishable hope that burns within us and helps us every day walk closer to that city that you have made for us with foundation. So let us take your truth, and thank you for letting us gather tonight. And help us as we induct our new members and welcome them tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.